Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to read there the first 10 verses, which we will particularly address the first 7 with a view to looking to the topic of abounding with thanksgiving. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And let me go ahead and read verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. May God bless the reading of his word. I went on and read there because I felt that I needed to come to a period. Paul doesn't use the period very often. He just keeps going, and the thoughts are connected. And I would have you to understand that things that were said in the first chapter, chapter 2 is a continuation. We have to remember, I get reminded by a commentator from time to time that says that this is not 4 chapters, it is 1 letter. And when we can understand it that way, then we're in less peril of losing important continuity with these things. But Paul's relationship with the Colossian church was different in that, in the thought that he never personally visited them. At least that's the thought. Even here in this text, he talks about those whom he had not seen face to face. But it's certain that he had a spirit entranced vision of identity with them. In other words, his connection to them was not merely somebody he had heard about. It was somebody that he was enabled by the Spirit of God to literally feel as if he were walking in their fellowship with them and had that kind of a spiritual identity there. I think this is the thing that one of the things that we need, I'm going to talk a lot about things to be thankful for, but one of those things is that the relationship that we know as brothers and sisters in Christ, that not only do we have the ability to commiserate or to rejoice with, or to think upon, to be concerned with their affairs, to do all of these things, but we have such an identity that we have that capacity to literally live through with us, with each other, the things that take place in our lives and in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul had this kind of connection with them, and it's possible that he had passed through. Paul did a lot of traveling in that particular area. And so there's a good possibility that he may have passed through the town, maybe even before the church was started. Who knows? And there's also the possibility that he may have met some of them in a different place. It could have been these people did travel, and consequently it may well have been that somewhere in Paul's ministerings that he had met someone, oh, I'm from the church at Colossae, and here is what is going on. But Paul had sent emissaries, and so there were people he knew. He had the testimony of those who had been there, and he knew of their faith, which he commended, even in this passage of Scripture, as he talks about, that I'm with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And so he had quite an identity with them. I have found this to be true in that relationships that have developed, some of it with preacher brethren, some of it even with other churches, that you simply develop a kinship. And this, the love of the brethren, then takes on a life. It's not something that we just talk about and pay lip service to. It is that whereby we literally experience that kind of an identity. And so Paul's aim in writing was to encourage and to inspire in them, and in us, for that matter, a Christ-centered and therefore a very thankful way of life. You cannot have Christ at the center of your life and not be thankful. That when indeed we think upon, first of all, the greatness of our Lord, the majesty, the various superlatives that we apply to Him, and the contemplation of the wonders of His glory, and to know that we are let in on it, that we are identified with it, that we have part with it, that we have all of this. What are we going to do? Say, oh well, and that's just one, another one of my possessions. And sadly, many professed believers sort of treat their Christianity as just something that they do, or something that they kind of have. It's one of the little duties that I took care of along the way, and therefore I'm not going to get too excited about it, and I'm not going to make a big deal about it. And it is a big deal. Being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ is a real big deal. It is the most magnificent thing ever. It is the most fulfilling. It is the most wonderful of blessings that could be bestowed upon us, that we know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And so, to be encouraged in that way. So He says to them, as those having received Christ and being rooted and built and established in Christ, that thanksgiving is a necessary outcome. And therefore, we can understand that such is produced in us as a work of grace. It is who we are to be. In other words, not just I'm a Christian, but that means that I am a thankful person. I am one who is ever acknowledging the greatness of the grace of God, the gifts of salvation, and the gift of salvation itself. And so we would begin from there with that thought and take note, first of all, of the care of the apostle, and then to take note of that for which he was saying to give thanks, the treasure. And then we would further go on to see the nature of an abounding walk, that abounding thanksgiving as being a way of life to us. Now, I've already said some things here that may sound like I'm being a bit redundant, but that's okay. The fact is, this issue was very personal and not professional. It's evident. And I say that for this reason. You say, well, wait a minute, what are you talking about, professional? I have a book that I've read parts of it. I read enough of it, or the beginning of it, far enough into it to realize what the message was, and it already had such an impact on me that I just couldn't help but be affected. And so the thought came back to me as I was in the process here. But John Piper wrote a book addressed to preachers, and the title of the book was Brethren, We Are Not Professionals. And so what do you say? Well, what does that mean? Well, there are professional preachers. I read the history. I've been watching some documentaries on Puritans, and there were some of those men that became preachers before they were saved. In other words, they decided that was the occupation they wanted to pursue. They went to school, they studied, they got the qualifications, and there it was. And then they got a job preaching in a church. They were put on the staff. And this was one of the things during the Great Awakening that George Whitefield was persecuted so relentlessly about, was that he identified the fact that in many of the churches there were unregenerate, unsaved preachers. But the idea of being a professional means that I approach the ministry as a job, that I look at it as something that I just have to do, that it's my duty. That I'm standing here in front of you right now because, well, it's part of my agreement with the church that I'll show up at service times and that I'll bring a message, I'll preach something from out of the Bible, that I'll bring it. But with Paul, this was not the case. Paul was not a professional. He was an apostle. And he could say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that without apology. He was saying that I am an apostle. I have been made to be an apostle. But it's by the grace of God. But Paul approached everything and interacted with everybody in a personal manner. And for that reason, I am not here this morning because it's my job. I am here this morning because I love you and because I feel that it is my personal calling to do as much as I can to impart comfort, strength, encouragement, joy, whatever I can bring to you in that's consistent with the preaching of the gospel and the word of God, that this I must do. And so he goes on to say that he was in agony. And you know, it's one thing that if we suffer concerning our own illnesses, and I've had some. I recently followed a comic strip in which it sort of characterized that the little boy, this is the family circus, but the father was sick. And so he's laying in bed. They showed the pictures of him, and he's moaning and groaning. And then, of course, in the cartoon, they're sort of making fun of him and all like that. Well, I've been in that place where I was so miserable that I couldn't think about anybody's illness but my own. But I'm going to tell you something. When you love the brethren, you get sick when they get sick. You will feel the pain that they feel. It may not be real, honest to goodness, pangs, physical, and all like that, but you will do this. Listen to the term that Paul uses. For I would have you know what conflict, and that word conflict, if you heard it, I'll just pronounce it for you in the Greek. Agone. What's that sound like? Agony. And that's exactly the meaning. That's what it's about. It had to do with an assembly with that consideration of the pain or of whatever, of the concern. And so Paul literally felt that kind of concern for them. He was intense about this situation. And this is, I'm telling you, things that, while you say, well, he was an apostle and he was this, and then you're a preacher and that's what you're called to do. No, Paul was first and foremost a believer. I am first and foremost a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes me no different than from you or from any other. And so he knew of the dangers that faced them, and he would have them equipped. And so this is what this is about. This is going to be an encouraging, because the last few verses that I read there warned of vain philosophies and people that would seek to undermine the faith. And I want to show you that for which there is, that presents the remedy to keep that from taking place and puts us in that way and in that line of thought. He knew of the dangers that faced him, and he would equip them to deal with them. And this he was doing for folks that he did not know personally, yet, as we've already alluded to, he felt an intense kinship with them. Now we consider the things that he desired for them, how profitable they are. And so listen to what he says. This is what I want for them. I want their hearts to be knit together.
that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, let me say a few things here. First of all, those things, that their hearts be comforted. It's from the same term. I wonder what this word comfort is. Well, I looked it up. It's very much related to the Greek word parakletos, or parakletos. And it's the term that Christ used in alluding to the work of the Holy Spirit among his people. When he called him the comforter, the word in the Greek was the paraclete. It means the one who comes alongside, or the one who renders comfort, assurance, the one who is there to strengthen, the one who is there to bear up, to do all of these things. So what does Paul want for them? I want them to be strengthened. What do I want for you? What do I want for me? To be strengthened in the faith and to find comfort in that. This he would have us to have. I would trust that you know something of that. And that would be reason for thanksgiving in and of itself. And so to be strengthened and so to be encouraged and warmed in that way. And then that their hearts would be knit together. And the words there are literally welded. In other words, it's not just that, well, yeah, I kind of like you and all like that. No, that they were tied together such that there could be no more thought of being separated from them than could be separated from Christ. And so this is the thing. Love one another as I have loved you. That was his commandment. And have that same kind of care. When he said, greater love hath no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends, what is he alluding to as far as we are concerned? That we should act in the same way, think in the same way. And so that thought, literally welded, bound together, not just as an association, not just as a superficial fellowship, but that we, our lives are tied together, our affections are bound up with each other. And then further, he would have them to be assured through a wonderful revelation and the knowledge that came with the mystery of salvation, which is Christ. We run across that word mystery. Mystery always brings us to thoughts of wonder, to thoughts of, oh yeah, I love a good mystery. I love to figure these things out. Well, the world from the beginning has been trying to figure out what God was going to do. They have seen the evidences of his kindness. They've experienced his mercy. They have been the beneficiaries of his long suffering. They have known of his pouring out blessings on the whole of creation. They have seen this, but there's something special. There's something else going on there. And when indeed it came time to reveal that mystery, that mystery was a person. The way that he was going to bring about and accomplish his will and purpose was going to be realized in a person. And that would be Jesus Christ, our Lord. It would be by having God be manifest in the flesh. Great, Paul wrote to Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That's that wonderful mystery. And so what is Paul saying here? That your hearts might be comforted, knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement. In other words, to be able to acknowledge that mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And to see the decree of the Father for salvation. And I'll say something more about that in the course of this message. But to understand that. So to whom God would make known. This is in the previous chapter. To see to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is the mystery. He is the wonder. And we acknowledge that. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that to the glory of God the Father. Now the sentence didn't end there. But let me go on with this additional thought as a next point. In verse 3, he said, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, he has a reason for saying that. He said, I'm saying this, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Paul is concerned. There's going to be those that would try to get you to think something else, that would look to a different way of salvation, would try to promote your own understanding, would try to promote your own wisdom, your own thoughts, and get you to rely on anything other than Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, number one, we would understand this, that it is termed a treasure, reveals much. And that should arrest our attention as to the value placed on it by the Spirit, the way that it is termed, what He would have us to know, what He would have us to discover. And I couldn't help but think, you know, hidden treasure. There's been many a person that has spent their lives, they've wasted fortunes thinking that they were going to find some hidden treasure someplace. There's people even now risk their lives deep sea diving to bring treasures up out of the sea. And so when that thought of treasure, tell a little child, hey, there's a treasure hidden out there. Go see if you can find it. They're going to go look for it. But the idea here of value is first impressed upon us, and that it is hidden indicates that it is there to be discovered. It's not the idea of God's hid it from you, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. You don't get to know what that is. I'm just going to tell you that it's there. But the fact of the matter is that in coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that wisdom was revealed, or that hidden treasure was set forth. It's hidden from the world, but it will be eternally revealed to those who seek after Him. And thus, as we are in pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can't help but think of those that Paul spoke disparagingly of when he said that they were ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. I'd like to put it in this way, that we are ever having it revealed and we are ever coming to the knowledge of the truth. And so to see these things eternally revealed to those who seek after Christ, oh, what a treasure. We think of the parable of the hidden treasure in the field. When the man found it, what did he do? Oh, he bought the field. He took everything for the value of that treasure. How greatly do we treasure the knowledge of Christ? How greatly do we seek after that wisdom and that unfolding, that revelation of this so great salvation? And I would say this, William Hendrickson, commentator that I read after from time to time, wrote, but in Christ, knowledge is never separated from wisdom, as it often is with men. Now, wisdom is the ability in concrete situations to apply knowledge to the best advantage. It uses the most effective means to achieve the highest goal. He went on to say that the New Testament magnifies the wisdom of God, revealed in 1 Corinthians, when in the wisdom of God, it pleased God that men should not by wisdom find out God. And then we read of the preaching of the cross is foolishness. And by the foolishness of preaching, God's pleased to save them that believe. Not only that, he spoke of the wisdom and the way that he deals and reveals to the church in Ephesians chapter 3. And then his work in providence, and we just studied over those thoughts in Romans chapter 11 concerning the operations of God's providence and his dealings with Israel and the Gentiles. Thus, to see the wisdom of God in reconciling Jews and Gentiles, how did he bring that about? Open the eyes, open their hearts, quicken the hearts of both, set their affections upon the Lord Jesus Christ, brought him clearly into view to both, so that the Jew, even through his Old Testament scriptures, was then able to see Jesus Christ revealed there, prophesied, expected, looked for, desired, wondered at,
all of these things already there. And then the Gentiles who had been caught up in gross wickedness for generation after generation, now having their hearts open to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in exactly the same way. But not only that, to see the wisdom of God in reconciling the justice of God, and I want you to think on this, to reconcile the justice of God, which demands the death of the sinners, and to do so with the love of God, which demands their salvation. I want you to think about this. Could it be a conflict in God? Could it be in Him that, first of all, He is so holy, He is so righteous, He is so just, that He is so good, that the only way that He can deal with a sinner is to put him to death? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's it. Justice, the justice of God, demands the death of the sinner. The justice of God demanded my death, demands your death. There is no question about it. But the love of God demands your salvation. And for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. I love the way that it is set forth, that passage, and we're familiar with it. But in the Williams translation of the New Testament, he says, "For those of whom He did set His love upon from all eternity, He has determined that they would be formed in the image of His Son." And so I love that thought. Whom He did set His love upon. The eternal love of God. God never started to do anything. God didn't one day wake up and says, "Oh, I think I love Kelly Tyler." Or that Kelly Tyler did something and he decides that now, since she's done that, I'm going to go ahead and love her. No, you can't make yourself love. You can't make yourself not love. It'll be discovered. But in God, He never started to do anything. And therefore, this eternal love of God demanded my salvation. So how do we get those together? The psalmist saw it. David in Psalm 85:10 said, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." This is what He brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ. It all met in Christ right there on Calvary's cross. The love of the Father in sending His only begotten Son, justice being satisfied with the punishment that was meted out to Him, and therefore we are saved. We are assured. Listen to what he talks about. To the acknowledgement of the mystery and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We could go on talking about the wisdom of God, but what a precious thought this brings to us. And Paul would go on to say, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Oh, it's out there. Susie just read something to me just within the last 24 hours. I can't pinpoint the time, but that one of our best known prosperity evangelists had openly made the statement that Jesus Christ is not the only way. And so, and that's the type of thing. And the thing of it is, this man has probably millions of followers. And that is so sad that they have been beguiled. They have been so deceived. Paul would have this, and I would have you know this, to be so anchored in these thoughts, in this kind of understanding of the gospel, that those type of thoughts can find no resting place. They might pass through, but they will not be entertained. And so, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." And so then, he said, having received, having been born again, having embraced by faith, having repented and believed the gospel, having thus been joined to Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in Him. This is not something that just happens without an effect. And I've often used the term to be suitably affected. And what I'm saying is that what we profess to know should be visible in our walk, in the way that we carry ourselves, in the way that we think, in the way that we worship, in the way that we praise. And so that having received Christ, that is having by faith and according to the mercy and grace of God and by the empowering of the Spirit, so embraced Him and thus entered into a way of life in which He is trusted as having accomplished our salvation. And so we enter into a way of joyful obedience before Him. What a delightful way that we have. Having received Christ, thus to walk. Now He's going to tell us about how we walk, how we are able to do it. We could say on the one hand, you need to straighten up. And my dad used to tell me when I was walking along the borders of acceptable behavior, he would say, son, you better straighten up and fly right. And so he kind of indicated that if I continued on the way, I was going to crash. But God has fixed it up so we will travel in right paths, that we will walk in the right way. And because He describes, He gives us four things here that will characterize it. Three leading into the fourth. First of all, He said rooted. Rooted in Christ. I love that thought. Rooted and built up in Him. Established in the faith. And so to say rooted, and my thoughts immediately go to the vine and the branches. Where does my life come from? What is it that I'm tied to? What is it that holds me erect? What is it that enables me to stand? What is it that defines me as being alive in Jesus Christ? If it is not to be rooted in Christ, so tied to Him, so having our origins in Him, so seeing in Him the essence of life, and to see that same life springing up within our hearts, within our souls. So rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that we be built up, and we read these words, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, but that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's Peter's description of what it is to be a saved person, to be born again. That's in 1 Peter chapter 1. And to having escaped the corruption that is in the world. And how? Partakers of the divine nature. But what does he say then? And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. And so to be equipped for the journey. And so it is, here we are, through the Word of God, through the preaching of the truth, through the pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ, through seeing that treasure, through understanding these things, that we are thus built up. But then he goes on to say, established. And that thought is literally made firm in fact and experience. And so he uses that terminology there. Rooted and built up and established in the faith. This is a thing that, and I heard this some time ago, that there are a lot of people that are shaky about what they believe. Not many are shaken by what they believe. And we need to be so astounded, so in tune, so aware of that we are affected. And that is that not only do I know what I believe? But with Paul, I can say, I know whom I believe. And that goes on as a way then. And this is why I say, in fact, we can learn the truths of God's Word. And then we experience those truths. We see them manifested in our lives. And so we are established, confident in all that is revealed in Him. We are not listening to an uncertain sound. We know the gospel when we hear it, and we know the facts that are associated with it. And so Paul says, abounding in that with therewith, I'm sorry, abounding therein with thanksgiving. The word there carries with it the thought of superabounding. It's the idea of the abounding here That doesn't mean just a lot, but it's more than can be measured. We think, okay, the cup is full. That's all it'll hold. Don't try to put any more in there. At times I've started to measure something out, get distracted a little bit, and I'm pouring it into the cup, and I turn, whoa, it's too much. But this is way of life to the believer, that we cannot contain, that we are not able to put a definition on it. We're not able to put things in that manner, in that way. And so the term is used as superabundance, not just abounding. And I was amazed at how many times we encounter that terminology in the Scripture. So we have abounding or abundant grace, abundant faith, abundant mercy. We have abundant presence. We have all sorts of things. Just go through the Scripture, get in your concordance, and start looking up abundance and see where all it gets applied, because it has to do with anything that we have received at His hand. It is the super aboundings of the grace of God that we enjoy. I just put here in my notes, so as to exceed the normal thought of measure. And then I am reminded of David's words in Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. And that is what we experience in Him. So Paul would have them to know that this was his objective and should be theirs, and that the enemy would endeavor to rob them of all the treasures revealed in Christ our Lord, including but not limited to our assurance. He'd try to take your assurance away. So indeed, as we've entered into this season of Thanksgiving, we, I think, understand that all the ways of our lives are a season of Thanksgiving, and that we are always in conjunction with what we understand in the gospel in that way of giving thanks for all blessings through Jesus Christ our Lord, unto whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.